In Isaiah, we have just recently seen the great light that would arise in Galilee and bless God's people. God was holding out hope for the future, for his people, for the remnant that were faithful. God was going to punish, God was going to chasten, but in the long run there were going to be great blessings for his people. It was going to be a child that would be born, and he would have a righteous and just government. But that contrasts with the situation in Israel as it existed. Now, Isaiah wrote and prophesied spanning the time that Israel was taken into Assyrian captivity. So much of Isaiah was written about Judah, but there are parts of it that were written before Israel went into captivity. And that's what we're looking at here to begin with tonight, starting in chapter 9. And verse 8. So after describing the righteous government of the Messiah, we come back to look at the context here of the nation of Israel currently. In Isaiah 9:8, the Lord sends a message against Jacob, and it falls on Israel, and all the people know it, that is Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, asserting in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with smooth stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Therefore, the Lord raises against them adversaries from Rezin and spurs their enemies on, the Arameans on the east and the Philistines on the west. And they devour Israel with gaping jaws. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. Now, notice that God is not pleased with Israel, and you see why. He talks about their pride and their arrogance. They were in their enormous self-confidence, unwilling to see their true plight and repent. Their idea is, well, we've suffered a downturn. You know, there's been a temporary setback here. The bricks have fallen down, but you know, it's really for the best. We'll rebuild back with smooth stones. We'll do a better job than what it ever was. It just kind of took care of the demolition process for us. You know, the sycamores have been cut down, but we'll replace them with cedar. They thought they were sufficient for every need and every challenge. They treated this disaster that God was bringing on them, trying to humble them and bring them to repentance, they treated this as just the foundation for better things. They sort of brush it off as if it was nothing and say, you know, really the truth is, we're better off like this. This isn't a problem at all to us. That's the way people do sometimes. You know, instead of humbling ourselves when we see problems and challenges, instead of coming to our senses, we just kind of brush it off. And we think, oh, we can handle this. There's no problem we can't solve. You know, bring it on. And that arrogance and that concept of self-sufficiency brings God's wrath. God raises against them adversaries from Rezin, the Arameans that were on the east, and the Philistines that are on the west. And they're kind of caught in the middle. And they devour Israel with gaping jaws. Now, to raise up enemies on both sides, the kind of pincers movement just sort of destroys the nation, you would think that should humble them, that should be enough, but notice, in the end of verse 12, in spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. There are passages where the hand of God is a hand of blessing, and there are passages when the hand of God is a hand of severe discipline and punishment. And that's what he means here. His hand is stretched out to whack him again, because this obviously hasn't done the trick. Look at verse 13. Yet the people do not turn back to him who struck them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cuts off head and tail from Israel, both palm branch and bulrush in a single day. The head is the elder, an honorable man, and the prophet who teaches falsehood is the tail. For those who guide this people are leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are brought to confusion. Therefore, the Lord does not take pleasure in their young men, nor does he have pity on their orphans or their widows, For every one of them is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth is speaking foolishness. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. So the humbling judgment of 8 to 12 did not cause them to turn back to the one who struck them. They still don't seek the Lord. They still want to turn to their own incompetent, misleading leaders. They turn to the head and to the prophet. They say, the prophet, he's the tail. Think about the dog's tail that sort of wags to whatever the dog wants. That's what the prophets did. They just kind of sold whatever message the people were wanting to buy. You know, they're not leading the people toward the Lord. They're leading the people away from the Lord. This is a nation that by corrupt leadership refuses to seek God, refuses to turn to Him in truth and honesty. As a result of that, God is going to bring them down. He's going to not take pleasure in their young men, who would be the strong, vigorous, the most resilient. He's going to bring them down. Nor does He have pity on their orphans or their widows. Now, of all the classes of people in Scripture that God had a special place of mercy and grace and favor, it was the orphans and the widows. When God gets to the point where He's mowing them down too, when it doesn't matter if they're an orphan or a widow, He sees them as all so corrupt and wicked that He turns against them too. That's about as low as it goes. You won't find that often in the Scriptures. And yet, still He says, in spite of all this, His anger does not turn away and His hand is still stretched out. You have to appreciate the poetry of these refrains. You know, I didn't do well in poetry in school, but I do remember that poem by Poe, the Raven, and the quoth the Raven, nevermore. It's kind of what this reminds me of. It's just kind of that constant tolling of the refrain of it's going to get worse. God's hand is still stretched out to whip them again. Verse 18. For wickedness burns like a fire, it consumes briars and thorns, it even sets the thickets of the forest aflame, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. By the fury of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, the people are like fuel for the fire, no man spares his brother. They slice off what is on the right hand, but still are hungry, and they eat what is on the left hand, but they're not satisfied. Each of them eats the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim and Manasseh. And Ephraim and Manasseh. And together they are against Judah. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. So you see the anarchy, the chaos, the violence, the self-destructive sin. This is a nation on fire. The wickedness is like a fire, and it just burns. And the fury of the Lord is like a fire, and it destroys them. And they turn on each other. Here is a nation at civil war that nobody spares his brother. You know, whoever they can double cross and take advantage of, they do. They eat what's on the right hand, what's on the left hand. That doesn't satisfy them. They have to turn to eating their own flesh. Sin never satisfies us. We become, you know, cannibals of ourselves. Manasseh turns against Ephraim, and Ephraim and Manasseh, remember, those were not just two of the tribes out of the 12, those were the two most closely related because both of those were sons of Joseph. And then they both gang up on Judah. And you just see how much self-destruction there is in a pattern of wicked behavior. And in spite of all this, God's anger doesn't turn away. His hand of punishment is stretched out still. Chapter 10 and verse 1, woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights so that widows may be their spoil and that they may plunder the orphans. Now, what will you do in the day of punishment and in the devastation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the captives or fall among the slain. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. Here are legal procedures to exploit and oppress and abuse evil statutes, unjust decisions designed to be unjust toward the needy and the poor and the widows and the orphans, to take advantage of them and be able to exploit them for selfish gain. These people will not be able to escape the wrath of God. He said, what are you going to do on the day of punishment anyway? Where are you going to flee? Where are you going to leave your wealth? Either you crouch among the exiles or you fall among the slain. I mean, you know, take your choice. God's punishment is coming against those who are unjust. Unjust even in the laws and judicial decisions that they enact. And you might notice that the message in 9:8 falls on Israel. And in 10:4, he concludes this section, they'll fall among the slain. Kind of ties it up with that word fall. And again, in spite of all this, his anger does not turn away and his hand is still stretched out. You would think after all this punishment, you know, eventually they need to cry uncle. They need to humble themselves and turn back to God. But there are some people so stubborn that no amount of punishment will ever humble them and ever bring them back to the Lord. And that seems to be the case here. Well, God's an equal opportunity punisher. He not only was going to punish Israel for their pride and their corrupt leadership and their wickedness and their injustice, but he was going to punish their punisher as well. God used the Assyrian nation as his paddle to beat the Israelites, and Assyria took them into captivity. But that didn't keep God from turning against the Assyrians after he'd used them as well. Look at verse 5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. God is turning against his own rod, his own staff of indignation. God uses the wicked for his purposes, and then he will punish them. Now, there's a point right there that we ought not to miss. We can be used by God and still be punished. Somebody say, well, I've been used by the Lord. The Lord's done a lot of things through me. Well, the Lord did a lot of things through Assyria. Things that he wanted done. And then he turned around and punished Assyria because their attitude and heart was not at all what God wanted them to be. God might use you to do some good things, but not be happy with you at all. So he said, I send it, verse 6, talking about the Assyrians, I send it against a godless nation. He's talking about Israel, which is kind of a humbling thing. Call Israel a godless nation? And commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. That's what he did with this godless nation. Yet it does not so intend. That is, the Assyrian is not punishing Israel in order to fulfill God's purpose. It does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. That's what's going on inside the Assyrian. They're executing God's purpose for the wrong reason. And sometimes you might actually carry out God's will, but if you weren't doing it in order to carry out God's will, he may still punish you for it. They were doing it out of their own greed and desire to conquer, not because they wanted to punish a godless nation as God's instrument and agent. So he says about the Assyrians in verse 8, for it says, are not my princes all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish, or Hamath like Arpad, or Samaria like Damascus? As my hand is reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images, just as I have done to Samaria and her idols? Now you see how the Assyrian passed themselves on the back for these great conquests, and to them, Samaria, the capital of Israel, is just one more. And Jerusalem, the capital of Judah, will just be one more. They've been able to conquer all the images and all the gods of those other nations. And actually, they had a lot better images and gods than what Israel and Judah did. You know, so it shouldn't be any trick for them to conquer Israel and Judah. Tambe, also, where that came from. He's a little Portuguese in here. Assyria saw that Israel really wasn't as skilled in their idolatry as what these other nations were. And their idea is they're managing to conquer all the other gods. They can surely handle the God of Israel and Judah as well. That God doesn't even have images that are worth anything. So she's crediting herself for her own success. Would you think God would allow a nation like that to escape? Is he going to let them go on in their arrogance? Well, look at verse 12. So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. For he has said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom, I did this. For I have understanding and I removed the boundaries of the peoples and plundered their treasures. And like a mighty man, I brought down their inhabitants and my hand reached to the riches of the peoples like a nest. And as one gathered abandoned eggs, I gathered all the earth, and there was not one that flapped its wing or opened its beak or chirped. Wow, what kind of pride is that? The nations didn't even offer the resistance of a bird. You know, Assyria the Great, Assyria the Almighty Nation, Assyria is lifting herself up like she's God. Like she could run things in the international realm. She's the boss. And God hates arrogance. The thing that the Syrians never realized is they didn't do a one of those things. That was God using them. You know, you think about what it would be like to have an axe with a mouth. And the axe starts bragging about all these trees that it's cut down. Man, you ought to see what a number I do on all these trees. Well, you know, I don't think there's ever been an axe that cut down a tree without somebody using it against that tree. And normally you reward the lumberjack, not the axe. There's what God sees in Assyria. Look at verse 15. Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it. Or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. How foolish. Here you've got the instrument of God bragging, popping off, like as if the Assyrians were doing all this. Do we ever do that? Do we ever think, oh, look at me. I am so wise. I am so powerful. I am so skillful. I am so, insightful. I'm so charismatic. You know, what is it? I've got this. Look at all the accomplishments that I have made. You know what God's going to do? The very moment we start letting thoughts like that invade our mind. Wow. That's what Satan keeps sticking in our head just to help us, you know, see ourselves as the source of all that we do and not see any good we do. That's God using us. After all, any ability we happen to have was God given too. And then he uses that in his service. But those who lift themselves up, well, look what God will do. Verse 16, therefore, the Lord, the God of hosts, will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors, and under his glory a fire will be kindled like a burning flame, and the light of Israel will become a flame, and his holy one a fire, and his holy one a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in a single day, and he will destroy the glory of his forest and of his fruitful garden, both soul and body. It will be as when a sick man wastes away, and the rest of the trees of his forest will be so small in number that a child could write them down. God's going to send a terrible disease and destroy the warriors. Wonder if he's talking about that night his angel went down and killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers overnight and managed to send the rest of the army back home. Maybe that's what he's thinking about. The Assyrian forest is going to be leveled to the point where a child could conduct a census, count the trees. There's not going to be much left of Assyria when God gets done mowing them down because of their pride. Verse 20, now in that day the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. For a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord God of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land. Now what you see is, Assyria was going to be cut down, never to be built back. God's people were going to be severely chastened and humbled and brought to trust the Lord and never again the Assyrian. There'd be a remnant, only a remnant, but there'd be a remnant out of God's people that would learn the lesson and come to trust Him and turn to Him. God's going to destroy the nation as a whole, but He's going to bring the remnant through and bless them. With Assyria, not so. Verse 24, therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not fear the Assyrian who strikes you with the rod and lifts up his staff against you the way Egypt did. For in a very little while, my indignation against you will be spent, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. The Lord of hosts will arouse a scourge against him, like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it up the way he did in Egypt. Now you think about God saying, don't worry about the Assyrian. I'm using him for the moment, but soon I'll be done with him, and I'll destroy him. And he reminds us of great occasions in the past when God has gained amazing victories over seemingly invincible armies. Remember, as he said, the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb, that would be a reference back to Gideon and his 300 soldiers against the 135,000 Midianites, and God gave them an incredible victory. Or he mentions his staff being over the sea lifted up the way he did in Egypt. You remember how Pharaoh and his horses were drowned in the sea when the Israelites escaped on dry ground? These Israelite slaves fleeing and escaping from the most powerful army probably at that point in the world. God has well been able to make his beleaguered people victorious, even when the odds have been totally against them. Trust in the Lord. Doesn't really matter how big and tough and mean the Assyrians are. It only matters what God's going to do. God can bring down the Midianites, he can bring down the Egyptians, he can bring down the Assyrians, and he can bring down whoever else there may be that wants to confront him, and in their foolish pride, you know, lift themselves up against God. He says in verse 27, so it will be on that day that his burden will be removed from your shoulders and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of fatness. And then you kind of see a visual of the march of the Assyrians. You know, the Assyrians did. They came through and they swallowed up Aram and then Israel. And then, as you remember from chapter 8, the Euphrates overflowed its banks and they flooded Judah, conquered 46 cities according to Sennacherib's annals. And he shut out Hezekiah in Jerusalem like a bird in a cage. We found where he wrote that. We remember the Rabshakeh trying to intimidate the people and persuade them to just surrender. It was useless to try to fight against the great king, the king of Assyria. So picture this as kind of the relentless advance of the Assyrian army. Now, there's a whole bunch of place names. You know, when you read some of these prophecies that have all these place names, it kind of makes you want to go to sleep, right? But you realize that for those Isaiah's writing for, it makes it more vivid. If I said, you know, there was a terrible a terrible attack against against the U.S. Well, okay, that's bad. But what if I said, you know, there was a terrible attack and it brought down Trafalgar and Mooresville and Whiteland and Shelbyville? And, you know, if I start doing that, whoa, that's a lot more interesting to us than it is, hey, it was some kind of attack on the U.S. So what he does when he uses those place names is make it more vivid, just not to us because we're not familiar with them. So, but imagine the advance of the invader. Verse 28, he has come against Aiath. He's passed through Migron. At Michmash, he deposited his baggage. They've gone through the pass saying, Geba will be our lodging place. Ramah is terrified and Gibeah of Saul has fled away. Cry aloud with your voice, O daughter of Galim. Pay attention, Lisha and wretched Anathoth. Madmena has fled. The inhabitants of Gibim have sought refuge. Yet today he will halt at Nob. He shakes his fist at the mountain of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Can't you just see the Assyrian invaders relentlessly advancing, conquering city after city, and finally come to the point of shaking their fist at the mountain of the temple where Jerusalem is? We're going to get you next. Verse 33, behold, the Lord, the God of hosts, will lop off the boughs with a terrible crash. Those also who are tall in stature will be cut down, and those who are lofty will be abased. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the Mighty One. The Assyrian forest will be felled. You know, the Assyria had been the Lord's axe. Now they will feel the blow of the axe as they are brought down. God is the great forester who manages the forests of the world. And when it's time for the Assyrian forest to come crashing down, he's got the equipment to do it. We'll remember the end of this, the felling of the Assyrian forest, when we start in chapter 11, Lord willing, next week, and we see the shoot coming forth from the fallen tree of God's people as God gives new life to his people, which he never did to the Assyrians. All of these pictures need to give us a greater appreciation for the power and might of the Lord. He is the one in charge, period. And they ought to humble us. They ought to cause us to trust and seek the Lord and never to exalt ourselves, never to see ourselves as the source of our own accomplishments, our own successes, our own victories. If we are able to accomplish anything, it's because of the Lord, not because of ourselves. And when you see God consistently bringing pride down to defeat, it ought to frighten us to ever try to give credit to ourselves. May we see the Lord as the one who is the source of every victory and give him all glory and praise for that. If you're not a Christian, you're not praising him with your life, and we encourage you to come and serve the Lord while we stand and sing.